today we conclude our topical sermon series entitled Perspectives on Worship. And we've looked at various aspects of worship, and in this final message, I want to review the big picture of our worship service, and then address a few questions that sometimes are asked regarding our worship here at Covenant. Perhaps some of these frequently asked questions are your own, or maybe others have asked you such things, and hopefully this sermon will help clarify some of them as you think about our worship service. So our message is going to have a simple two-part outline followed by a conclusion. First of all, we're going to look at our worship, the big picture. And here we're going to be reviewing a few things that we dealt with earlier in this series. And secondly, our worship, questions answered. First of all, our worship, the big picture. My hope for this series has been that as your understanding of worship grows, your experience in worship will become deeper and richer. Our worship services are not haphazard affairs, a disconnected series of hymns, prayers, scripture readings, etc. At the conclusion of a chapter dealing with guidelines for corporate worship, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Some people think that's sort of the life verse of all Presbyterians. We have historically emphasized doing things decently and in order. And one of the ways we do that is the way in which we order our worship here at Covenant. So what I want to do now is briefly review two of the big picture aspects of our liturgy that I think are very important for you to remember. If you forget a lot of the details from this series, I hope that you'll remember this big picture, because this is what you are going to be engaged in Lord's Day by Lord's Day. The first thing is that worship is a covenantal dialogue. Now, I've already preached a sermon on this series about this fact, that our worship service is structured as a dialogue between God and his gathered people. As we move through the liturgy, God initiates each stage, and we then respond. And so again, to help us understand this, I want one more time, especially for any who might not have been here for that sermon, to walk through the bulletin. So open your bulletin. I just want to highlight this aspect of our worship service, and especially the way in which the layout of our bulletin can help remind us of these things. You'll see in the first page under the order for worship that there's two sections that are underlined. God calls us into his presence. God cleanses us for our sins. Those things that are underlined are the beginning of each portion of the worship service. And what we see each time is that God is the one who initiates. And so after a brief salutation, the call to worship comes. And that is God calling us to worship. So God calls us into his presence. And then how do we respond? Well, we respond to his call with a hymn of praise and a prayer of adoration. But the next thing God initiates is the cleansing of our sins. So we are graciously called to confess our sins. We do so through prayer, and then God, through his word, assures us of pardon. And so God cleanses of our sins, and then we respond in this dialogue. We respond with praise, raising our hands and singing the Gloria Patri to God, and then also having another hymn of thanksgiving and praise. And then the next section, God consecrates us by his word. This is God speaking to us through his word, which he does through the scripture readings that we have, and then through the proclamation of that scripture in the sermon. And then we respond to what God has done. God's instruction, first of all, we declare our faith, that we believe what the Bible teaches. We offer our gifts in the offering. And we offer, again, prayer and praise to the Lord. And then we come to another section. God communes with us at his table. God is the one who takes the initiative, graciously inviting us to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we partake, and then we respond with a hymn of commitment. This hymn generally has either a general sense of obedience to the Lord, or perhaps applying something specifically from the sermon, our response is that we love the Lord and we want to obey him. But that's not even the end, because then God commissions us to go into the world, and we respond to that charge with our amen. which is agreeing both with the charge and ultimately agreeing with everything that has gone before in the service. There's this back and forth. God speaks. God does something. We respond. Now, again, the headings in your bulletin can help remind you of this covenantal dialogue in worship. And at each point in the service, it might be helpful for you to recognize where you are in the dialogue. Is this God speaking to me, or is this me as part of the congregation speaking to God? For example, as your pastor reads the call to worship, proclaims forgiveness of sins, officiates at the Lord's table, preaches God's word, or pronounces the benediction, you should receive these things as the words and acts of God to you. And this is very important to keep in mind. After all, if these are but the words and acts of a sinful human being, your pastor, they are meaningless and they are powerless. But if they are the words and acts of God that come to you through his appointed conduit, then they are meaningful and powerful indeed. I urge you not to come on Sunday morning to hear the sermon of Stephen Wright that you can then rate on a scale of 1 to 10. Rather, come to hear God speak to you. In the sermon, yes, but not only in the sermon. Throughout the entire worship service, track the dialogue that is going on. Open yourself to receiving what God graciously speaks and gives to you in each portion of the service. But also remember that you are the other party in the dialogue, you as part of this congregation. As you offer prayers, whether those are directly from your lips or from the lips of the pastor on your behalf, as you sing praises, as you confess the faith, as you say amen at the end of prayers or the service as a whole, you are speaking to none other than the God who created and sustained the universe, the great God to whom you have been reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work. Will you half-heartedly mumble prayers and the creed, or barely make a sound when you sing praises to him? Remembering that you are in the presence of God, who is graciously renewing his covenant with you, should provide some energy and enthusiasm for worship. Now, that's not something that we're going to artificially whip up by some rock band or by singing repetitive choruses over and over again. You see, when you know the one with whom you have to do in worship, and when you remember all that he has done for you, joyful praise and expressions of faith should be natural, perhaps supernaturally, spring from your heart. And I suggest that you will grow in such experience in worship as you remember it as this dialogue while it is taking place. And the second thing to point out here in way of review is that worship replays the gospel. Not only is a worship a covenantal dialogue, it is a dialogue that is ordered in a way that rehearses the message of the gospel in every service. So again, I want to do what we just did with a different aspect. Let's walk through the bulletin again. And this time, see how the very message of the gospel is before us every time we worship. The first thing that happens is that God calls us into his presence. And when we're called into his presence, we see him for who he is. So we sing praise, we have prayer of adoration. But immediately, like Isaiah in his throne room vision, when he caught a glimpse of God, we're aware of our sin. And so the next thing we do is that we confess our sin unto God and then receive his glorious assurance of pardon. God in his holiness requires us to confess our sins and to experience forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Is this not the gospel? And having experienced that forgiveness, we are counted among his people. And now he is going to speak to us, not as strangers. He speaks to us as his own children through his word. That's a great privilege we have as the people of God. And then we, of course, want to affirm that we are believers. And so when we profess our faith with the creed, we are saying we believe the foundational teachings of God's word, the foundational teachings that have been recognized by all churches in all time. And we also want to give from ourselves. We give our offerings unto him. We pray, we give our offerings. These are privileges of believers who have been saved by grace. And then God calls us to his table. As we saw in our message about this portion of the service, this is the New Testament analog to the peace offering from the Old Testament, the only sacrifice in which the worshipers were able to partake of the meat of the sacrifice. And what did that communicate? It communicated that now that sins were forgiven, now that God has spoken to them, they are at peace with God. They can be in his presence. They can dine in his presence in joy. What a privilege that is of the gospel in our lives. And of course, we sing a hymn of commitment to this one who is so gracious toward us. And he charges us to go forth. And when he does, he is saying that you who are saved, you who have been taught by his word, are now able to be servants in Christ's kingdom. To live not for yourselves, but to live for the one who saved you. It's a blessing to have that charge and to go forth with that benediction. And then at the end, to sing the threefold amen, which basically says we affirm everything that we have done, everything that we have experienced in worship. We are affirming the truth of the gospel. Now, as someone who does put some study time and prayer into sermon preparation, I don't want to diminish the importance of the sermon. But I fear that in our reform circles, many people think the sermon is all that matters, and that the rest of the service is just window dressing. I hope that this sermon series has helped disabuse you of such a notion. As we walk through our liturgical dialogue with the Lord, we are rehearsing the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever the topic of the sermon, and please do pay attention to the sermon, you should be edified and encouraged as you hear, as you experience the glorious gospel week by week as it is replayed in the liturgy. You see, God doesn't want you to walk away from the service merely with a few extra facts in your head. He wants you to walk away from worship freshly assured in your heart of his love for you and his grace to you in Jesus. And one way to see that purpose come to fruition is to consciously engage in worship, knowing that you are celebrating the gospel that is being replayed through the order of the service week by week. Well, that first point then is by way of review, that big picture that I would encourage you to keep in mind through worship week by week. But now I want to turn to our second point, and that is questions answered. There are questions that come up from time to time about our service of worship. Now, each of these could fill a full sermon, and I actually have preached full sermons on a few of them. That is not what I'm going to do now. Right now, the goal is simply to give a brief response with some representative scriptural background. I'm not really making full arguments for these things, but I'm showing you their biblical basis, hopefully giving you some greater idea of why what the answers are to some of these questions and how they're biblically grounded. And I'll tell you right now that if you have some other questions that aren't raised here, please let me know. I'm happy to interact with you individually, or if there's enough questions, we just might have frequently asked questions part two someday. You know, it's probably enough there for another sermon. So here's the first question. Why do we sit, stand, or kneel at different places throughout the service? See, that's something that, you know, is not experienced by all people in all worship services. Another way to ask this question is, why do we worship with our bodies? After all, if worship is a spiritual activity, isn't the use of our bodies at best irrelevant or at worst actually dangerous to the purposes of worship? Well, to answer these questions, we need to uncover their presuppositions. Such a radical dichotomizing of the spiritual and the physical has more to do with Greek philosophy than with biblical teaching. The Greek philosopher Plato, for instance, taught that human beings were spirits trapped in bodies. They're trapped in bodies. And salvation means escaping the prison of our bodies to exist forever in a purely spiritual realm. And through later thinkers who followed his lead, such ideas have crept into the church. But unlike Plato and those later Neoplatonists, the Bible teaches that human beings are body-soul unities. That both aspects of our nature are good gifts from God. And we do need to remember sometimes the goodness of the material creation. So we can see this as it's expressed in several key doctrines of our faith. Consider, first of all, a doctrine of creation. We read in Genesis 2:7, "And Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living being." God formed Adam's body out of the dust, and then he breathed life into him, completing his creation. On the basis of this verse, we could say that human beings exist as inspirited bodies. Inspirited bodies. But our bodies are surely included among the aspects of creation that God declared to be very good. So the doctrine of creation points that way. Think also of the doctrine of incarnation, the doctrine of the Son of God taking upon himself human flesh. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, in Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself a human body. Now, if the body itself were evil, as Plato would say, God could not have united himself to it. God could not be united with sin. But that he did so in Jesus reinforces the goodness of the material creation that is taught in Genesis. But then next, think of the doctrine of resurrection. And we'll look first at Jesus' resurrection. In Luke 24:39, Jesus, the risen Jesus, is speaking to his disciples. And he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then after saying that, to make the point even stronger, he eats a piece of fish and he eats some honeycomb. You see, even after the resurrection, Jesus had a body. It was a body that could be seen, a body that could be handled, a body that could even engage in eating. And what's more, Jesus continues to dwell in a glorified human body in heaven. But his resurrection also anticipates our resurrections, right? He was the first fruits of all who are in him. We read in Philippians 3:20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious bodies." The promise is that when Jesus returns, we will receive resurrection bodies like his resurrection bodies. But one of the important points here is that the eternal state is an embodied state in a renewed physical world. You need to get out of your mind any idea that all we're going to do for eternity is be some sort of spirit flitting around in a heavenly realm. There's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and we are going to exist in resurrected bodies, glorified human bodies, now freed from sin. But you see, that very doctrine of eschatology, that doctrine of future things, shows us the goodness of the created world and of the human body. So given the fact that Scripture rejects as false this opposition of spirit to body, it is not surprising that we find references to various bodily postures in worship. And again, this is going to be very brief, just mentioning a few texts. There's many more. I have preached on this at greater length. But consider some of these postures. First of all, they're standing. This is the most common posture for prayer in the Bible. There are many examples in the Old Testament. We read of that with the case of Ezra in Nehemiah 7. And those examples are even carried forward into the New. When Jesus begins to give instructions about prayer, he says, "And whenever you stand praying," and then he gives his instructions. So throughout the Bible, we see standing as an appropriate posture for prayer, not necessarily the only one, but an appropriate one. Secondly, kneeling. Kneeling is another posture for prayer, which we see many times in the Old Testament. We heard it in today's call to worship from Psalm 95:6, "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker," a text that I speak every week when we kneel to confess our sins. And you see, kneeling and also prostration is very appropriate for prayers that are confessing sins. So that's why we do that. We kneel at that point in our service. And what's happening here is that what we do with our bodies also expresses what we are thinking and what we are praying in our minds and from our hearts. The two go together. When you assume that humble position every time you confess your sins, you're reminded of the humility of your prayer. You are kneeling before the holy God in confession. And so we kneel at that time and that time only in our service. Then there's a lifting of hands. If you come to the evening service, you probably know the call to worship by heart because I give the same one every week because it's this great verse that mentions the evening. But it concludes with this statement, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." And in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy, "I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." The lifting of hands was a common posture in prayer, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so in our service, I generally lift my hands while I'm praying. You may have your eyes closed and not know that, but that's generally what's happening. And there are also times where we are giving expressions of praise in the doxology and in the Gloria Patri, where the whole congregation lifts their hands, following this scriptural pattern that we see in both Old and New Testament. So this very brief biblical survey exemplifies the teaching about using our bodies that informs our worship at Covenant. And I want to also stress that these things are best done corporately in public worship. It's not that everyone's jumping up and down and doing whatever they feel like at any time because they feel, quote unquote, moved by the Spirit. We believe that the corporate worship service is a time for the saints to be together in that which they do. So I would encourage you to express your unity with the fellow saints by participating in these bodily expressions as you are able, even if it's not your personal preference. Whoa. I should lift my hands even if I really prefer not to. Well, I think you should. The elders have instituted this as the form of worship at our church. We are a gathered body. You can clearly see biblical justification for it. I would suggest that you participate in these things because of your commitment to this body and your part in it, that we encourage one another in these biblical ways that we worship. And if you do so, you may just find that your experience in worship is enhanced when you obey Paul's command in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul didn't think there was any problem with the body and the spirit being united. We actually engage in spiritual worship through the use of our bodies. So that answers that first question. Second question, and these are in no particular order. Why do people in the congregation say amen out loud when the pastor finishes a prayer? I'm sure you've heard this from time to time. Well, remembering that worship is in the form of a dialogue, prayer spoken by the pastor is directed to God on behalf of the congregation. And because it is the congregation's prayer, it is important that members of the congregation give close attention to what is being prayed, agreeing with it silently, in a sense, echoing it in their hearts as their own prayer to the Lord. And then the corporate amen at the end is a way of affirming the prayer as their own, the corporate prayer of the congregation. And again, there's biblical precedent for this practice. We read in Nehemiah 7 the account of Israel renewing covenant with Yahweh after the walls around Jerusalem had been rebuilt. And as Ezra prepares to read the law to the people, he begins with prayer. We read in Nehemiah 8:6, "And Ezra blessed Yahweh the great God," that's prayer, And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. At the end of Ezra's prayer, Ezra, the worship leader, the people answer, "Amen, amen." And in this way, you see, they are owning the prayer as their own. And we may also note in passing, in light of the previous question, the use of their bodies in worship. Here they're lifting their hands and they're bowing their heads. Again, appropriate things to do in prayer. And the practice of the corporate amen after prayer carried forward into New Testament worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul addresses the place of prophecy and tongues in the worship of the apostolic church. And we think these were things that were unique to that time period. But he concludes his argument against praying in tongues during worship. He is saying it is not good to pray in tongues in worship. And he says this, "If you bless with the Spirit," and that's he's talking there about praying in tongues, "how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Do you see his reasoning there? He reasons that prayer and corporate worship needs to be understood by the people so that they can express their agreement with it in a corporate amen. If they're hearing something in some other language that they don't understand, they're not going to be able to unite with that prayer in their spirits. They're not be able to give that affirmative vocal amen at the end. But you see, that very instruction assumes that that is the practice that is going on in the church. Writing in the 16th century, William Perkins confirms this was the Puritan practice that was anchored in the worship of the early church. Perkins writes, "The form of prayer in worship should be as follows. One voice, that of the minister alone, should lead in prayer, the congregation joining silently but indicating their agreement at the end by saying amen. This was the practice in the early church. As Justin says, when the pastor has finished prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present cry out with a favorable approbation saying amen." And we see the corporate amen offered after ascriptions of praise to God in the heavenly worship that we see in the book of Revelation. After such praise, we read in Revelation 5:14, "Then the four living creatures said, amen." And after another time of heavenly praise, we read in Revelation 19:4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia." It's Old Testament practice. It's New Testament practice. It is heavenly practice. Now, we could also add that John Calvin viewed singing in worship as a form of vocal prayer. And that kind of thinking may be behind the practice that was reflected in the original Trinity hymnal, the one I grew up with, that added a sung amen at the end of every hymn. Some of you may have been in churches that had that. At the end of every hymn, there was music there for the pianist or the organist to play, and we ended with a sung amen. Now, the new Trinity hymnal doesn't follow that practice, but I suggest that we might renew it with a spoken amen at the end of hymns and psalms as well as prayers. I'm going to have to think through this. Children, I want you to listen up now. This is something for you. I think you can help us know what it would be like for us to say amen at the end of a hymn, okay? So I'm going to take a risk here, and I'm going to sing the last line of our Psalm of the Month. And when I'm done singing, children, I want you to say amen, okay? "And make of his footsteps our way in this place." I said something earlier, you might not have been listening, about energy and enthusiasm in worship. And so we are going to try this one more time. Children, okay, I want you to be a little more vocal here. I want you to say it like you mean it, okay? "And make of his footsteps our way in this place." Very good. Now that the children have taught us, we're going to do it with the adults. And I'll mention there's historical precedent for this. When John Calvin introduced psalm singing into the church at Geneva, one of the ways he taught it was they taught children to sing. The children would sing in front of the congregation, and then the congregation learned from the children how to sing psalms because they had not been singing in worship during the Middle Ages. So anyway, our children can teach us there. So this time we're all going to do it, and we're all going to respond with a good vocal amen. and make of his footsteps our way in this place.
Amen.
Very good. We're going to try that at the end of our hymn, the last hymn for our service today, and I'll remind you of that. I'd probably like to do it in the future, but I may wait because I'm going to be away 2 weeks, and I don't want to scare the visiting pastors, so I may remind you, but we may come back to that when I return. A modern Reformed author writes, "The use of a loudly spoken amen at the conclusion of psalms and hymns is akin to the biblical shout and further allows the people to give hearty assent to what they have sung." You see, the corporate amen is a way of giving assent to prayer and to praise, and it's a way of, again, expressing the unity of the body, as this is something that we do together. And so I suggest that you begin to make this practice your own after prayer. Give us a few weeks, and I might come back, and then, well, I will come back, Lord willing. I hope I come back. And we could begin doing that at the end of hymns and psalms as well. And knowing that you're going to be giving that amen should help you be more attentive to what is being prayed and what is being sung, because your amen is saying, this is the expression of my heart. So to do it honestly, we need to be engaged in what is being prayed and what is being sung. Third question. Why do we have times of silence before worship begins and during the Lord's Supper? The sound of silence is not only a great Simon and Garfunkel song. It is something that is becoming rare in our day. Think about it. Wherever we go, a constant soundtrack is playing in the background. This is the case in almost every store and restaurant that you enter. And lately, some gasoline pumps even have these built-in screens that play brief programs to save us from having to pump our gas in silence. We wouldn't want that. And of course, many of us listen to music while we drive or as we exercise. You see, silence is becoming a lost commodity. And yet, silence has a place in Christian worship. We are charged in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." Our scripture for meditation before the service today was Habakkuk 2:20. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And we even encounter such silence in John's heavenly vision. We read in Revelation 8:1, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." If there can occasionally be silence in heaven, the place of perpetual praise, surely we can have moments of silence during our worship here on earth. Now, perhaps some of you are around my age or a bit older may have had the experience that I had when growing up. It was understood that when you entered the sanctuary for a worship service, all talking was to cease. To walk through those doors was to turn to silence. And the reason was that it was expected that as you gathered for worship, you wanted to take that time quietly to prepare your heart in prayer. And I saw many people doing that. I think that was the general practice at the time. Now, it's not that the place was sacred. The word sanctuary is used rather loosely here. It's just the place where we worship. It's not a sacred place per se. But the activity of worship that the congregation is about to engage in is sacred. And it deserved that kind of quiet preparation. And in our day, especially when so much noise is out there in the world, we need a time of transition as we come to worship our God. And so while the practice these days is not to view the entrance into this room as necessarily signaling silence, we have instituted a time of silence after our announcements and prior to the call to worship. And we have the elder read scripture for meditation to give you perhaps some content to reflect upon as you prepare and pray for the worship service. Prayerfully use this time of silence to seek God's blessing on your worship and the worship of the gathered body as a whole. Silence, a time for prayer, a time for asking for God's blessing. Similarly, silence during the passing of wine in communion offers an opportunity for personal prayer and covenanting with the Lord during the sacrament. And what we do is that we balance the joyful corporate praise when we sing a Eucharistic hymn during the distribution of the bread with the time of silence during the distribution of the wine. And this is also a time to pray to the Lord. And again, as we've said in earlier services, the primary emotion at that point in the service should be one of joy and of thanksgiving. So it's very appropriate to give thanks to God in prayer for the offering of Christ by which you have been saved, to give thanks for his presence among you, and because it is an act of covenant renewal, to also pray to the Lord, giving yourself, saying you're freshly committed to obeying him in light of the grace that he has poured out for you. We are so accustomed to having music playing everywhere that we are that when we encounter such silence in worship, it can initially be very challenging. But I suggest you will grow in your appreciation of it as you redeem these times of silence in personal meditation and prayer. Be still and know that you are in the presence of God. Next question. Why do we recite the creed during worship? Now, there's some portions of the Church of Jesus Christ that reject the use of creeds in worship. Their battle cry is often, "We have no creed but the Bible," which ironically is a creed, you understand. They say, "We have no creed but the Bible," and as Bible believers, we recognize that that has a ring of truth to it. But it just raises another question, and that is, what does the Bible teach? That is the question that the ancient creeds of the church have answered. And they do this by outlining central truths about God and salvation that all Orthodox Christians affirm. There are many things that we disagree with between denominations, but the central things that are affirmed in the Nicene Creed, for example, are things that all Christians affirm. And this is possible. It's possible to write such a creed because the teachings of the Bible are true, they are consistent, and they can be summarized. If the Bible taught things at odds with each other, you couldn't summarize it in any way. But because it is true, it is consistent, it can be summarized, and that's what a creed is. And though the creeds were composed after the time of the New Testament, there is some evidence in the New Testament that would support their use in worship. One piece of evidence that provides such support is found in scripture passages that speak of the faith. Note the definite article. The faith, which suggests that faith is something that has specific content. You see, not only are people told to have faith, that is an exercise of their will, they are told of the faith, which they are called to believe. For example, when Paul gives that blueprint for church ministry that we read in Ephesians 4, he presents as a goal for the ministry till we all come to the unity of the faith. You see, the faith consists of central teachings around which all Christians should find unity. There are similar statements. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Or Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, the faith is something that has been once for all delivered to the saints. That tells us that it is unchanging truth. And we're told that we should contend for it. And the apostles passed along the content of the faith with the pattern of sound words that we have in their epistles. Clearly, the faith is a very important expression of truth which should unite all believers. Another piece of supporting evidence for the use of creeds is that we have hints of what we might call proto-creeds in the New Testament. That is, some statements that seem to have functioned sort of like creeds in the apostolic church. So, for instance, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And there are several places in the New Testament where we hear that statement, Jesus as Lord, functioning as sort of a summary statement of the gospel. But there's other such statements that are even more fully developed than that. For instance, Romans 10:9. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A very concise statement of central truths that all were to affirm. And Paul even expresses that his goal was to pass along such truth. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verses 3 through 8, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." This was something that Paul received as a summary statement of what he was to proclaim. So all of these are sort of little creedal statements of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And when we look at the larger context of these passages, we see that the faith must be known in part in order that it may be defended against falsehood. So we go back to Ephesians 4, we read, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And what Paul is writing there is that if we know the faith, if we know the central truths, then when someone comes along saying something that is odds with that truth, we're not going to fall sway to them. We're not going to be driven about like waves on the sea, because we know the faith and we're committed to the faith. Similarly, Jude 3 and 4, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We must know the content of the faith in order to defend it from attack against those who would subvert it. That is actually the reason why the early church creeds were composed. As heresies arose, the truth needed to be clearly stated in opposition to the false teaching. Now, that truth had been there all along, but as this false teaching arose, we needed fresh statements of the faith. For example, the Nicene Creed in its original form was produced at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And that council was called to deal with the theological views of Arius, who denied the deity of Christ. So the creed was formulated in part to counter that false Arian view and to clarify the orthodox view of the person of Christ. So again, to make this very practical, I want you to take your bulletin out and turn to the Nicene Creed. You'll find it after the sermon. And just look at the way it's laid out. If you open it so that you can see both pages, you'll see that there are three lines that are further to the left than the others. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of Christ." Every time we express our faith using the Nicene Creed, we are affirming our belief in the triune nature of God. That there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, central to the truth of Christianity. But also, because of the context in which it was written, that you'll see that there is more space dedicated to the second person of the Trinity than to the first or the third. That is, more is said about the Son, about Jesus, in his incarnation and in his saving work. And someday, I hope to do a topical series through the Nicene Creed, looking at each of its statements, because there's a real treasure trove of doctrine within it. Now, having said that, we are not to mindlessly speak the words of the creed. Just as we're not to mindlessly pray or mindlessly sing, it's a good reason to say amen at the end of it, we're not to just speak these words. When we do so, they are to be the expression of our personal, vital faith. When you recite the creed, you should be stating that this triune God revealed in Scripture is the one in whom alone you trust for your salvation, and the one in whom you find meaning and purpose in life. And knowing the truths of the creed will also fortify you against being led astray by those who would subtly attack the faith, some of whom sooner or later are going to be on your doorstep ringing your doorbell. And they're going to tell you some things that are completely at odds with the most central truths of the faith. If you know the faith, if you know the truth, you'll recognize falsehood for what it is, and you will dismiss it. Okay, one final question, real personal one here. Why does the pastor sit down while preaching? And why doesn't he wear a robe in the pulpit like some other Presbyterian pastors? Now, this is a good place to look at our Westminster Confession of Faith to find a principle relating to worship practice. In the first chapter, which is entitled Of Holy Scripture, we read, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Nevertheless, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." Now, we know that the key elements in Scripture are key elements of worship are clearly taught in Scripture. We see that God's people are to gather, that they're to have the word read and preached, that there's to be prayer, that there's to be sung praise. There's no question about those things. But there's other things the Bible doesn't tell us about. Should we have worship inside or outside? Should we have pews or chairs? Should we use a microphone or not? You see, these are circumstances common to human actions and societies. In other words, any group that meets has to answer such questions, whether it's a gathering for worship or the Rotary Club. See, they're not unique to Christian worship. And decisions about such circumstantial matters, we're told, are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, we have general principles of the word relating to worship, such as that it is to be done decently in order, that it is to be reverent. But, you know, those principles don't tell you what color the carpet should be, or even if you should have the carpet. Though they might rule out neon pink carpet as risking an unnecessary distraction, there might be some Christian prudence exercised in such a choice. The Bible makes clear that the word is to be preached, but it doesn't specify whether the speaker should stand or sit or what he should wear. These are circumstantial matters that call for general biblical wisdom, common sense, and some recognition of the heritage of your particular branch of the church. Now, that is not to say that Scripture is entirely silent on such things. We saw that when Ezra prayed and read the law to the people, he did so standing on a platform. And this no doubt helped him to be visible and audible to the congregation of Israel. On the other hand, when Jesus delivered his teaching that we know of as a Sermon on the Mount, he did so from a seated posture, which was the standard practice of rabbis in his day. On another occasion, he taught from a seated position in a boat, just offshore, so that he could be heard by a large audience. So when it comes to standing or sitting while preaching, Scripture allows different options. I suspect that preaching while standing became standard because it's a good posture to use when projecting one's voice into a large room. Right, Art? Art teaches speech communication. Standing up helps you project your voice. Raised pulpits like the raised platform of Ezra also can aid in both the visible and the audible components of preaching. And so having such things and doing such things in that way are good things to do in accord with Scripture, even though they're not expressly dictated by it. And I suspect that many decisions that are made about churches on secondary things fall into this category of circumstances. And hear me, that I don't want to suggest that everything we do here and exactly the way we do it is what everyone should do. I think they're proper choices, but we're not saying they should be adopted by all churches. And we do need to be careful about being judgmental of others on such secondary matters. Now, my personal preference is to follow good Reformed precedent and wear a black Genevan gown in the pulpit and stand while I'm preaching. And some of you know that I used to do that. And I actually heard one time from someone who's no longer in this body, so you don't have to worry about it, that there was some concern that I wasn't wearing a robe and that I was standing. That was really the only way that should be preached. So in light of that, I do think it would be good to help you understand my choice. And some who have been here a while will know a few years back that there came a day when I started to pass out, and I got down to the Lord's table, and I did pass out, and I kind of had to be carried out of the sanctuary and ended up in the emergency room. That had happened once at my previous church, and it happened again in Jackson after that episode, after which I saw a cardiologist who confirmed that I have a condition in which I have to be very careful not to be on my feet too long or to get overheated, either of which could cause me to pass out. And he was a Christian, and he prescribed, he said he'd done this for a pastor before. He prescribed that I sit on a stool while I preach and give up the gown. And I think that biblical prudence would suggest it is better for the congregation to be there hearing the preaching of a seated pastor without a gown than to watch a standing pastor in a gown keel over. And since these are circumstantial matters, and I can even claim the example of Jesus for sitting, I feel free to follow my doctor's advice and do my best to stay upright when leading the worship. And one of the things this shows you is that some decisions about worship are not matters of deep theology. But just in case some of you didn't know, there you go. Now, I hope that this series that we are completing now on worship has been helpful to you. And some of you know that I preached a longer series about 4 years ago. I didn't want to simply repeat that series. Here I wanted to look at it from different angles, but I think it's very important on a regular basis from time to time to deal with worship from the pulpit, because it is the most significant thing that we do in life as we anticipate doing it for all eternity. So probably another 3, 4, or 5 years, I'll be preaching another series on worship. And even if some aspects of the worship service might not line up exactly with your preference, I do hope that one thing you've seen from this series is that we have sought to anchor our practices in Scripture, and that we desire to help worshipers to honor God together in scriptural ways. Now, we dealt with only 5 questions today, and I'm sure many more could be asked and answered. So again, feel free to bring those to me if you wish, or more about these. Our liturgy provides a framework for corporate worship. To experience it as the means of grace that God intends it to be means that we must enter into it sincerely. We must enter into it both seriously and solemnly, but we should also enter into it joyfully. And most of all, we must enter into worship prayerfully, pleading with God to pour out His Spirit upon us, to renew our faith, to deepen our love for our Savior, and to equip us for joyful service in His kingdom. Now, as you know, we've recently started to gather at 8:45 on Sundays before the service in the library for just such prayer. I would encourage you, even if it's just from time to time, to join us. Come a little early one Sunday and join us for that time of prayer. And if you're not able to do that, I still would ask you, even throughout the week, to be praying for God's blessing upon the worship on the coming Lord's Day, and then especially on the morning of the Lord's Day, make that a special subject of your prayer. Neither your pastor nor you as the congregation will be able to do what we need to do for the honor and glory of God unless He is empowering us and guiding us by His Spirit. So let us pray for those things to take place, and that we may present ourselves to God and experience His transforming power in worship, both for our growth and for His glory. Let us pray.